1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all his disaster on them.
I wonder, have you ever been on a driving, on a journey, and your trip ends as you pull into your drive, and you think to us, and you think to yourself, how did I get here? I don't know if you've had that experience before. You've driven from work, the supermarket, or wherever, and you arrive home with very little recollection of the journey. It's a strange, scary, and perhaps a bit of an unsettling feeling. How did I get here? It's the question the original Israelite readers of 1 Kings were probably asking as they sit slaving away in Babylonian exile. How did we get here? What went wrong? How did we go from the glorious heights of 1 Kings chapter 8, 9 and 10 to the depths of where we are now? How did we get here? Well, 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9 is the reminder of how they got there. Where it all went wrong, where they went wrong. Solomon is 20 years into his 40-year reign over Israel. He's halfway through. He is Israel's third king after Saul and David. Saul was disobedient to God and his reign was an absolute disaster. David's reign was exactly the opposite. Verse 4 in chapter 9 tells us that David faithfully walked with God with integrity of heart and uprightness. Take a look at verse 4. This is God speaking to Solomon. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did. David was a good guy. But we're still waiting for the jury's decision on Solomon. So far, so good. God has established him on the throne of Israel. God has given him wisdom and Solomon rules wisely. He has finished building the temple. God speaks to Solomon and Solomon listens to his word. But there are signs of cracks. In our passage this evening, God appears to Solomon again, a second time, just like he did in chapter 3, where God meets Solomon at Gibeon and offers him anything he wants. Solomon asks for wisdom, and it's a big deal in Israel's history. When God appears, it's a big deal. It's important. Listen up, Solomon. Verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And so the first words that come out of God's mouth are amazing. And it's the first thing I want us to note this evening, that God is the God who hears. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God hears. God says, Solomon, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made to me. Solomon, I have heard you. I have heard you. I have heard your prayers. I have listened to you and I have heard you. The Lord of all creation, the one who can't be contained in a temple or anywhere else, has listened to Solomon. Solomon has an audience with God and God has heard. It's really rubbish, isn't it, when you're talking to someone and they're clearly not listening. They're off somewhere else. You're halfway through and they turn away. They ignore you, turn to somebody else, or maybe they're faffing on their phone as you're talking to them. It's a kind of, yes, dear. Not God. He hears Solomon. Solomon, I have heard all you have prayed in chapter 8. I've heard what you've prayed, and this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to answer your prayer. This is how I'm going to respond. God says, I'll consecrate the temple by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will always be there. I will always be with you, and I will always listen to you. You've built an imposing temple, but I have given it value by putting my name to it. In November 1950, my father-in-law was a schoolboy in London. Him and a mate were sitting on a park bench. And a man came over and asked for a pencil and paper, and they gave it to him. It was an ordinary pencil and a torn page from a notebook. The man sketched a picture of the two boys and gave it to my father-in-law, and he signed it. And that ordinary page taken, torn from a London schoolboy's notebook, was given instant value because of the person who had signed it, because of the person who had put his name to it. Picasso. Without the name, it's just a torn piece of paper. It's just a doodle. But with the name given to it, given onto it, it's given great value. And the same is true of the temple in Israel. The temple is sacred, consecrated, and given value, not because Solomon built it, not because Solomon dedicated it, not because it's imposing, beautiful, and finely detailed, but because God has put his name to it. Looking back from our perspective and knowing what's going to happen to the temple, knowing that it's going to be destroyed, the last bit of verse 3 is interesting. By putting my name there forever, my eyes and my heart will always be there. So how can God say that his name, eyes and heart will be forever on a temple that's not going to last forever? On a temple that's not going to last very long, actually. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 has the answer. It'd be really good to turn there. It's on page 816 in the Blue Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. 1 Peter 2 says that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple. We are the temple. God is not promising to be present in a magnificent stone building, but to be present among his people. God dwelling among his temple, his people. You see, God hears because he is present. God hears because he is here. the living God walking among the temple of his people. And he puts his name on us by giving us his spirit, his seal. His name isn't on a pile of rocks somewhere in Israel, but on you and me and every single other believer. And his name will be on us forever. His eyes and his heart will always be listening. I have heard your prayers, Solomon, and I will hear the prayers of all my people. All my people, that's you and that's me here this evening. God hears our prayers. He hears our deepest longings, our needs and our hurts and our joys. He knows them anyway, but still, he hears. He gives us an audience. God hears Solomon's prayer. Solomon asks, look back to chapter 8, verse 30. Solomon says to God, hear from heaven. Verse 32, hear from heaven. Verse 34, hear from heaven. Verse 36, 39, 43, 45, 49, hear from heaven. And God says, I have heard. But not just from heaven, from among you. Solomon asks in chapter 8, verse 29, may your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there. God says, I will put my eyes, heart, and my name there. I will put my eyes, name, and heart on my people. That's the God who hears. He is also the God who must be obeyed. Look back at chapter 9, verse 4. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. The Hebrew emphasizes verse 4. Walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did. God tells Solomon to do what his father did, to do what his father said earlier in chapter 2, where David charges Solomon to listen to and obey God. David said to Solomon, observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Both are a call to walk faithfully with undivided hearts. Integrity of heart in verse 4 means a devoted, undivided, single-minded, focused, undistracted heart. And remember, Old Testament heart isn't just a large organ pumping blood around our bodies, but it's the center of everything we are. And later on, Jesus would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Solomon, that's how you are to walk. That's how you are to obey the Lord, faithfully obeying God's word, obeying God's decrees and his laws. And notice that the language that's being used by God as he's speaking to Solomon is the language of the covenant, God's promise to God's people. It's what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. God said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. It's what God said to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Saul, and to David. And now he's saying it to Solomon. Walk before me in obedience. Do as I say. And just like every time before, do as I say, and I will bless you. It's a covenant. God will do his part. His people must do theirs. Here, if Solomon obeys, God will establish his royal throne over Israel forever and ever. And he shall never fail to have a descendant on the throne. Notice the emphasis. Notice God's priority. Solomon, the temple you have built is great. But Solomon, God wants your heart. God wants you to walk in obedience to him. The Japan Times, I'm sure it's not called the Japan Times in Japan, but recently they reported that in Beijing, China, they have started implementing a gate identification technology. It's a surveillance system that identifies people by the way that they walk. And the advantage is that you can identify people without high-resolution face shots. It's almost impossible to trick by limping or changing your stride because it measures the movements of your whole body. See, your walk tells people who you are. Our spiritual walk tells us who we are. To walk with God is to obey him. It's to put yourself second. Him first. Obeying him means to love our wives, to listen to your parents, to show kindness to your rude neighbor, to stop gossiping, to say sorry to the person you have hurt. It's to cross the road and share the gospel with your neighbor. It's to give sacrificially, to stop the porn, to control your tongue, to work hard, and to serve him. That's what it means to walk before God faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did. God is speaking to Solomon and he's speaking to us. But also please notice that there is grace in this command. Just in those five words, as your father did. David wasn't perfect. David was messed up just like you and me. But David is a hard act to follow, and he's just a man. He loved God. His heart belonged to God, but he messed up. And God showed him grace. Be like David, Solomon. Not perfect, because you can't be. But give God a devoted, undivided, single-minded, focused, undistracted heart. Obey him. God hears, God must be obeyed, and God warns. Don't say I didn't warn you. I wish I had a penny for every time I said that to my boys. How many times have we heard the warning, but never heeded the warning? The investment, the date, the holiday, the accident, the good advice we didn't take. In verses 4 and 5, God tells Solomon to have an undivided heart. And in verses 6 to 9, God graciously warns Solomon of what will happen if he doesn't. The tone of verses 1 to 5 is gentle and reads like a smiling, fatherly pep talk. Verse 6 starts with a big but, and the feel changes and a shiver should go down our spines as we read verse 6. Verse 6, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to his temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. The covenant God made with his people is a contract. I'll do my part, you do yours. If you don't, the deal's off. And in his prayer in chapter 8, Solomon asks God to intervene in a number of situations and sins of the people of Israel. He says, Lord, when we sin against you and you punish us and we respond in repentance, hear us and forgive us. But not once does Solomon mention other gods or idolatry. It's just not on his radar. But it's on God's. God knows the allure of other gods, of easy worship, of distracting idols, and how easy it is to embrace them at the cost of the integrity of their hearts. The stakes are high and the consequences are serious. God says he will cut off Israel from the land he has given them. Removed, chucked out, kicked out, evicted. God will reject this temple he has consecrated for his name. His promised presence gone forever. He will make the throne of Israel vacant. No longer will a son of David sit on the throne. Disobedience is serious because it puts the covenant under threat. Notice as well that God is the one who is active. He is the one who is acting. He is the one who's going to do things. God says, I will cut you off. I will reject this temple. And the last words of verse 9 are terrifying. The Lord brought all this disaster on them. And God is justified to bring disaster because he has given them ample warning. Centuries of warning, in fact, as old as the covenant itself. You see, God doesn't delight in consequence, but his hand is almost being forced through disobedience. And the question I've asked myself this week is a question I want us all to consider this evening. Listen to this. Do we take sin seriously? Do we resist? Do we fight it? Or do we just roll over and give in? I'm going to sin anyway, so I might as well do it. Instead of submitting to God, we submit to our sin. God takes our sinful disobedience very seriously. And we should too. You see, the God who hears is the God who must be obeyed. He's the God who warns. But he's also the God who spectacularly gives grace. See, it's a total nonsense when people say that there is no grace in the Old Testament. This passage is full of grace. God is gracious to appear to Solomon. God is gracious to hear Solomon's prayer. God is gracious to put his name on the temple. God is gracious to put his eyes and his heart on the temple. God is gracious to make his covenant with the people. God is gracious to give his people the land. God is gracious to promise the Israelite throne to David's descendants. God is gracious to give laws and commands to his people. God is gracious to warn his people. God is gracious in his patience. God is gracious to save his people from Israel. And God in his grace points us towards and gives us Jesus. God acts in grace towards his people. God starts his relationship with Israel through grace. When he chooses Abraham through no skill or beauty of Abraham, Abraham responds in faith. And verse 9 reminds us that God is the one that rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery. Again, it's God's grace in operation. God's relationship with Israel is a relationship that starts in grace, continues in grace, and ends in grace. Our relationship with God starts in grace, continues in grace, and will never end in grace. We're told by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesian believers that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not through works, so that no one can boast. Psalm 103, which we read earlier, tells us over and over again that grace doesn't stop once we become the people of God. We're told that God forgives all your sins, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The hymn reminds us Only by grace can we enter, and only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? We're given grace to enter, to become his people, and we're given grace to continue as his people. We're to obey him fully, but we can't. We are to have devoted, undivided, single-minded, focused, undistracted hearts, but we can't. So grace steps in and rescues us. Jesus comes and takes the punishment we deserve. We can't obey. Jesus does obey and takes all the consequences of our sins on his shoulders on the cross. Every offensive thing we think, say, and do is put onto his shoulders. Our transgressions become his. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works, so that no one can boast. A few weeks ago, Jeremy introduced us to a make-believe Israelite family that were present in the crowd when Solomon dedicated the temple. And he took us right there into the crowd listening to Solomon. And he told us about a little girl that was sat on her father's shoulders, watching and seeing everything that was going on. Now that child's great, great, great granddaughter is in exile over 400 years later. And she's wondering, how did we get here? That granddaughter is sitting on her father's lap and they're reading through 1 Kings chapter 9. They're reading from a scroll, and as Daddy reads to her, a tear runs down her cheek. And Daddy doesn't need to explain how they got there. She knows. She knows that God's people are in exile because they failed to walk before the Lord faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David did. And they failed to do as God commanded, and they failed to observe his decrees and laws. And God's hand was forced to do what he warned he would do. But for us, the story doesn't need to end in exile and in punishment. It ends in grace. You see, if you don't know God's grace and the joy of forgiveness, come to his Son and it will be given to you. If you do know it, hold on to it, treasure it, and live every day in light of it.